Genesis chapter 38 is one of those chapters that you look at first and go, why is this in the Bible? Genesis chapter 38. This is one of those passages that proves to me the truth of the Bible. Because the Bible never holds back. Judah, whom the Messiah comes from his line, who you would think that if this was a man-written Bible about religion, would be elevated as one of the, you know, righteous and held up in such high regard, is anything but that, as we learn in this passage. And the events of this passage, I wouldn't want to preach this message on a Sunday morning, let's just put it that way, when there's children present. All right, so Genesis chapter 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. I just want to mention one thing here. There have been preachers in the olden times try to talk about the sin of masturbation and link it to Onan, totally missing the point of what's going on here. We'll talk more about that later. Just kind of ridiculous. Anyway, verse 10. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down to the entrance of Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. I wonder if that would work on Airline Highway. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who is beside the road at Anaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we'll become a laughingstock." After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I'm pregnant by the man who owns these, she said, and she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were two boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Lord, I pray that tonight that you would show us how this passage is Holy Scripture and why and how it applies to us. Lord, open our eyes to the truth of your word and show us that there is nothing that you have kept for us in your word that is to be discarded. It is all, Lord, helpful for reproving and teaching righteousness. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so go back and kind of walk through what's happening here. First of all, at this time, in the first verse, at this time, what time are we talking about? Well, right before this in chapter 37, we learned about Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery. And right after this, in chapter 39, we find out about Joseph in slavery. So at this time, evidently, was during the period that Joseph was in slavery. So Joseph was in slavery, something like, oh, I don't remember offhand. Shoot. What do we figure it out? 13 or 20 years altogether? Something like that. Anyway, so during that time, don't have to have an exact time. But an interesting thing in chapter 37, it said that Joseph went down with the Ishmaelites. He was sold into slavery and taken away, and it says he went down. And then after that, it says that Judah went down. And so it's interesting, evidently in the original Hebrew, they use the same phrasing to let you see that Joseph was taken away by force, but Judah freely walked away. In Hebrew, when they do that, when they use similar words like that, they're trying, the scripture is showing you that this is linked, these ideas. And so on the one hand, you see how Joseph is taken away from his family, ripped apart from his family. Another way, Judah just freely walks away from his family. And so I have down here the events of this chapter are occurring when Joseph is in bondage, and then Judah leaves his brothers and goes down to stay in Canaan, marrying a Canaanite woman. Okay, to remind you who Judah is, he's the fourth son of Jacob, also known as Israel, with Leah, and his name actually means praise. So here was somebody who is named in an outburst of praise. Leah was praising the Lord for this fourth son. And yet, we see by his life that he's not living a life of praise. He's the one, we find in chapter 37, who in a very businesslike way decides, let's not kill Joseph. Listen to how he puts it. Chapter 37, verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain? What will we gain? We kill our brother and cover up his blood. He's not saying this because he doesn't think that his brother should be harmed. He's saying this because you're not going to get anything from it. Where's the gain in this? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. Might as well make money off him. Judah, great character here. So, Judah's the one who is in a business-like way, talks his brothers into gaining money by selling Joseph into slavery instead of killing him, which would have gained them nothing. Judah has no problem, we see here at this time in his life, bringing pain on his father. There's a reason I'm bringing all this up, by the way. Has no problem with bringing pain upon his father, by allowing his father Israel to think that Joseph had been destroyed. If you go back, you find that they come to Joseph, they bring the robe that Joseph had been given by Jacob and said, they go to Jacob, and they bring the robe that Jacob had given Joseph and said, we think this is your son. You look and see, and he sees it, he sees the blood on it, he tears his clothes, he's in total grief, and all the brothers never tell Jacob the truth. So they're living this lie the whole time. Judah has no problem with this, evidently. Doesn't have a problem seeing his father almost want to go down to death because of the death of his son. Judah also shows no regard for his family or the covenant that God had made with his father, grandfather, and great-grandfather. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been told by God that they were to be a great nation of peoples. Also, they knew that they were supposed to marry within their family and not the Canaanites. How do we know this? Because both Isaac, Abraham is telling his servant, go get a wife for Isaac from our family. Do not allow him to marry any Canaanite woman. And then Isaac sends Jacob away to go get a wife from the family. Don't marry a Canaanite woman. We also find that Esau, who goes ahead and gets a Canaanite wife, it's a stench in his parents' nostrils. So over and over, surely Jacob has told his sons this, passed down this. What does Judah do? Doesn't care. Doesn't care. So he is undermining the plan and purpose that God has for this family. I don't care. Kind of like the prodigal son. I don't care. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going off. And so he goes down and he finds himself a wife in Canaan and has three sons and doesn't look back. All right, so Judah's lack of godly character and integrity, we see passed on to his sons. How do we see that? Well, we don't know exactly what was going on with the oldest, but this is the first individual we find in Scripture to be killed by God. For not even Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, was killed by God. In fact, God says nobody's going to be able to kill Cain. If they try to kill Cain, it's going to come back on them. Instead, we see here that Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. As they say, the son learns from the father, and the character of the father goes down to the son many times. Now, Onan, the second, evidently no more character. What's going on with Onan? Well, Onan's told by Judah to have a child with Ur's widow. This was a custom in the eastern peoples that if a man died before his wife had children, especially before there was a male heir, that his brother's responsibility was to take the wife as his own and have a male heir, and that male heir would be the older brother's, not his own. Okay? It was the custom. And later, it was a law that God gave to the Israelites so that all the lines would not die out. And so that man's line would not die out. Now, the problem with this, as far as being the second son, so think, if you're Onan, your older brother's gone, when your dad dies, all the blessings and all the material goods and everything that would have been passed on to your older brother as firstborn come to you plus what you would normally inherit. So you get a double portion of the inheritance now because you're the oldest. But if you have a child with your brother's widow, you don't get that stuff. That child gets the firstborn inheritance. So Onan decides, we're not doing that. Okay? I'll sleep with her, but I'm not having a kid with her. And so he practices a method of birth control, spills his semen on the ground, it says. This is wicked in the Lord's sight. And so the Lord puts him to death too. So, Lord's not pleased with Onan's sin and puts him to death as well. Judah again shows his lack of integrity because instead of saying, okay, I have made a commitment to my daughter-in-law, to the memory of my oldest son, and my youngest is going to wind up, you know, having a child with her. No, and I know how bizarre that sounds to us, but given the structure of the people and the culture, we have to live within that structure here. Within that structure, this is what was supposed to be done. And so he thinks, she's bad news. They're dying because of her. I'm not giving my youngest son too. And so he tells her a lie. He doesn't say, look, we're not doing this anymore. He doesn't come out and break his promise. Instead, he deceives her and says, look, he's not old enough yet. Wait until he's old enough. Why don't you go be a widow, live at your father's house until my youngest is old enough, and then I'll give him to you, just like Onan had been given to you. So, Shelah's supposed to grow up, but Shelah does grow up, and Judah doesn't come through with his promise. So Tamar now, seeing that Judah has deceived her, intends still to have children. As a widow, she doesn't have any rights. She's going to not have any way to have children. If you notice, she's still wearing the widow's clothing right before she goes and acts like a prostitute. Okay, so that's her whole life. She is going to be a widow until she's dead. She's never going to be able to have children. She's never going to be able to fulfill anything that she thought she was going to be able to fulfill. And so she comes up with this scheme. So Tamar takes off her widow's clothes. And after Judah's wife is dead, and he's on the way to shear his sheep, she finds out about it, so she dresses up as a temple prostitute. She covers her eyes with a veil. Who knows what she's wearing, but enough that he decides that she must be a temple prostitute, and she waits on him. Now, the question I have, how does she know this is going to work? I mean, honestly, if Kristen passed away, and I'm through a mourning period, and I'm going to go shear my sheep, I don't think a woman's going to decide, you know what, if I wait for him over here, he's going to pick me up as a prostitute, and I'll be able to have a child with him.
The thing wasn't at the right time, so it may have been more than one time.
Well, it could be, and I'm thinking this is something Judah must have done on a regular basis anyway. Okay? I'm thinking that this is just, again, part of who he is. And so she knows this. She knows what he's going to do. She knows if she's the only one sitting out there, she's the one that's going to be picked up. So she dresses like a prostitute and sits out there. Judah falls for the trap and he propositions Tamar. Now when she asks for payment, tells her that he's going to give her a young goat from his flock. She asks for a pledge to make sure he's going to give the young goat. He's like, well, what should I give you? What do you want? And she goes right for the things that are going to identify him. She knows exactly what she's going to do here. Now, Judah agrees, sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant.
Maybe she knew more about him than we realized. Like maybe.
Sure, she was his right. Daughter-in-law.
So maybe he was seeking out prostitutes before all of this.
I think so. I from everything that we see here, it seems unlikely that it'd be otherwise, you know. Now, notice how easily she becomes pregnant. She didn't get pregnant by either of his sons, okay? We don't know anything about their relationship. We don't know how long they were together. She doesn't get pregnant by him. She doesn't get pregnant by Onan, who, if someone tries that method of birth control on a regular basis now, it doesn't work. She doesn't get pregnant by him, but she gets pregnant by Judah once. Being with him once. And it's not even an intimate type of relationship. It's strictly a business type relationship. He doesn't know who she is. She must keep her veil on the entire time. Okay? He still doesn't recognize her afterwards. It's his own daughter-in-law. Okay? He doesn't recognize her. So, I think that right there speaks to what God is up to in the background. Okay? That this scheme, and we talked about this, like when Jacob had the scheme of having the goats mate in front of the stripped wood and everything. You know, God will use the schemes of man for his own purpose. All right, so Tamar leaves Judah, goes back to being a widow. It actually says she puts back on her widow's clothing. And then can't be found by Judah when he tries to retrieve his stuff. At least he sends the goat. But you wonder, would he have sent the goat if she didn't have his staff and seal and everything? Okay. And then when she can't be found, he's like, okay, we're going to be a laughing stock if we don't just quietly put this in the background, whatever. We tried. Okay. Now, when Judah, though, is told that Tamar is pregnant and guilty of prostitution, again, this is a man who went to a prostitute.
And then has to send somebody with the goat to pay the prostitute.
Right.
And they have to go around the
3 months later, 3 months later, finds out his own daughter-in-law is being accused of prostitution. Doesn't try to find out what's going on. Doesn't approach her about this. Burn her to death. A righteous anger. Burn her to death. And then what's interesting to me, he doesn't think that sleeping with a prostitute is wrong, but he thinks a prostitute sleeping with somebody is wrong. Okay, what's good for the goose is not good for the gander, or however that goes. Quick to condemn his daughter-in-law. That should say daughter-in-law. Now, it says that as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. So it's an interesting thing. She doesn't immediately send something, tell my father-in-law this or that and the other. As she is being brought out, so they're bringing her out to be burned to death, most likely in a public execution. So he would have been there. Evidently, he was some type of... The fact that they come to him and he says burn her to death must have meant that he had some type of, official power or whatever within the society. Well, but even, he must have been able to actually bring that to pass, or at least would have been someone who would have to witness it.
Well, look at the way the Muslims are doing it with the stonings. And
right.
The stonings and stuff. These people have no position such as in their town, but...
But they still
the
can...
Has shamed the family.
Well, that's true. Right. Right. No, they do, actually, yeah. Yeah, well, that's true. So it may be a similar idea here, okay? So he's going to be present at this.
Because he's, considered the patriarch.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And the interesting thing here is she waits until she's being brought out. And then she says, oh, by the way, show this to my father-in-law. Before I get burned, let him see this. And ask him whose this is. Tell him that this was the man whose child I'm carrying. Now, to his credit, he confesses his sin at this point. He didn't have to. He could have said, I don't know what she's talking about. How'd she get that? But instead, he cries out, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Sheila. He knows that the reason she has been backed into a corner by his sin. And this is the method she used to get out of her situation. And he recognizes his own sin. And it's interesting to me that to get to a point where you see your own sin sometimes, something that seems like so much worse than your own sin, turns out to be a lesser sin than your own. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So Judah, to his own credit, confesses his own sin. He must have had others around when he's saying this. This is not just like he's sitting in his house and, oh my gosh, look at this. No, she was being brought out. He was most likely standing there. They were ready to have this happen. And his stuff gets brought to him very publicly, and he has to confess. Yes, this is my own child. I'm the one. She is actually more righteous than I, he says. And, you know, that's why I called this relative righteousness. Not just because they're relatives. But, you know.
Both of them should have been stoned to death.
Yeah, you would think. Or burned, right?
Well, they're not directly related. One was a daughter-in-law.
Right.
So technically, she became the property of the father when the son died.
Her father. No, she went back to being her father's property.
Okay.
That's why she went to live with her own father.
Okay.
It's an interesting thing. And it doesn't say that he actually gave her to his sons as their wife either.
Yeah.
You see? Just to have a child with. So it's kind of interesting. It's hard to tease some of this apart. But, okay, so now Judah, to his credit, confesses his own sin and has her life spared. He now begins a process of walking with integrity and becoming a leader among his brothers. What I mean by this is the last we see Judah the snake in the grass. Okay? This is the last time we see this type of behavior from him. Instead, we see that he moves back to his brother and fathers. How do we know that? Because in chapter 42, when there's a famine in the land and the brothers go to Egypt, he is with them. He's no longer off by himself anymore. Remember, he separated himself from his family. Now he's gone back to his family by that point. Not only that, but the same father that he had no compassion about before. Go to chapter 43. I want to point this out to you. Because I found it very moving. Chapter 43. And we're going to get into these chapters later, but there's a famine in the land, and all the brothers, without Benjamin, the youngest brother, go to Egypt, they get food, they come back, and they were told by, it turns out to be Joseph, they don't know it at the time, they were told, don't come back here again unless you bring your youngest brother Benjamin. And so now they're out of food again. And in verse 30, chapter 43, verse 1, now the famine was still severe in the land, so when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to him, go back and buy us a little more food. Look who it is that's speaking to the father now. Judah. He's standing up among all of his brothers and being the one that's going to talk to him. But Judah said to him, the man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again until your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we'll go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, you will not see my face again until your brother is with you. Israel asked, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? And they all said, look, he asked us. We had no choice. But then in verse 8, then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me, and we'll go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. The one who came up with the idea to sell Joseph is now standing up and saying, I'm going to be the protector of Benjamin. The one who had no problem with separating himself from his family is now standing up and saying, I am responsible for my family. Because I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we have gone and returned twice. And you might say, well, that's just words. But then go to chapter 44. In chapter 44, verse 14, Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves on the ground before him. Why? Because he set it up to have his chalice found in Benjamin's stuff. And so when it's discovered, they are broken. They can't believe this. And Joseph said, well, look, all y'all are free to go, but the one who had my stuff is being put to death. And so they throw themselves at the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied, what can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We, ourselves, and the one who has found it have the cup. Joseph said, no, just him. And then Judah begs for Benjamin's life. And I want you to hear what he says about his father. Go to verse 30. So now if the boy is not sent with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant, meaning himself, guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Judah's life was changed. Joseph could no longer control himself, Scripture says in the next chapter. Couldn't do it any longer after hearing Judah plead like this. Now, I have a couple things that I think is going on here. First of all, I think the reason that Judah was the one to speak to his father and say, let Benjamin come with me, is because Judah knew what it was like to lose a child. And I think the reason why Jacob trusted Judah was he knew that Judah knew that pain. And he wasn't going to allow him to experience again what he had experienced once with Joseph, and he knew that Judah could relate to. And I think that helped to change Judah. I think just the realization of all these things, the realization that here he was thinking he was this righteous guy doing his own thing and then being smacked into the face with his sin when Tamar showed him his own heart, stunned him, made him rethink things. Lord, use that. Now, some points. Finally, Tamar gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah, who are both counted with Shelah as the descendants of Israel through Judah's line. We find that in chapter 46 when all of those who go to Egypt are counted. Perez and Zerah are counted as Judah's line. And then the interesting thing is Perez is used by God to be the ancestor to King David. We find that out in the book of Ruth, and to Jesus. And so Judah's line leads to the Messiah. Now, Judah, when he's near death and he gives his blessings to his son, Judah gets the greatest blessing of all. He gets the promise that the scepter will never leave his line. This is a messianic promise. It's a sovereign promise, or however we say it, knowing that the kingship would always go through Judah's line. And that's how King David comes through Judah's line. And it's the messianic promise as well, because it says the scepter will always stay in your line until it comes to the one. How does it say it? In chapter 49. Verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until it comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. This has always been interpreted by the Jews themselves to lead to the Messiah. This is a messianic promise that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. This is not just something Christians has come up with. This is a promise that 1,000 years before Jesus came, they knew that the Messiah would come from this line. And so it's an interesting thing that Judah, to me, one of the most unlikely, is the one that the Messiah's line comes from. And through a Canaanite woman of all people. Okay? And then Ruth is a Moabite. So the line of Jesus, the line of King David, comes from those who aren't even part of the kingdom to begin with. So here's some points. Why do we have this passage? Why did God record this for our benefit? I think to show that he's always in control. God's in control. He won't allow sin to derail his plans. In fact, he'll even use that sin for his own purposes. He used this scheme that Tamar comes up with to provide the forebearer to King David and Jesus himself. God is in control, and he can use those outside his family to bring about his purposes. He used Pharaoh to bring about his purposes. He used Pilate and the Pharisees to bring about his purposes, with Jesus being crucified to provide victory over sin on the cross. Many times we only see the sin of others, and we gloss over our own sin. I mean, that's a very big one right there. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, why do you point out the sin of your brother, the little specks of sawdust in his eye, when you have a big plank coming out of your own eye? First take the plank out of your own eye. And it's frightening when our sin is exposed through the sin we condemned in somebody else. And then finally, our legacy doesn't have to be determined by our past. Judah's long-lasting legacy is that the Lion of Judah is what the line of the Messiah came from, not this whole thing with Tamar. It's amazing. It's amazing to me how we remember Judah not by this, by that Jesus is the Lion of Judah, from the tribe of Judah. And what a great honor. Unreal. Unbelievable. So, at first blush, I read through this chapter and say, oh my goodness, how are we going to go through this chapter? What in the world could we learn from it? Then I get done and I think, oh my goodness, how much is there to learn from the scripture? God is in control. Let's praise him. Lord, we give you praise. You are in control. There is no one that can thwart your plan. There is nothing that can get in the way of it. So we thank you, Lord. We don't understand all the things that go around us. We don't understand all the things in our lives. They don't make sense. But Lord, we can rest assured that makes sense to you. And you won't allow any sin that comes against us to thwart what you're doing in our lives. You truly will bring to completion the good work that you've begun in us, no matter how much Satan tries to derail it. So we give you praise for that. In Christ we pray. Amen.